Well, I'm filling in for Clark while he's out of town. I've enjoyed Clark's class so far. I'm kind of jealous of his ability to smile the entire time, even when he's talking. I don't have that ability, so I promise I'm not angry at you. I'm just a little bit tired if I frown. But this morning we're going to be talking about Acts chapter 10. We're going to be taking a look at that. Now, if I had to pick like some of my favorite chapters in the Bible, or if I had to categorize like what are some of the most foundational chapters in the Bible, this would definitely be one of those chapters, because in this chapter happens really one of the most amazing things ever in the history of mankind, and we're going to talk a little bit about why that is. But for those who are not familiar with this chapter probably in your Bible, if it has a little chapter heading, it's probably called Peter and Cornelius. And what I'd like to do is a quick review. I don't know if you all would like this or not. I thought it was kind of cool, but my dad and I, a long time ago, we tried to go through the alphabet in Acts and use the first letter for each chapter, like A for chapter 1, B for chapter 2. And so what we came up with is chapter 1 is the ascension of Christ, you know, the story told again. And in chapter 2, we see baptism of Holy Spirit. And then we see in chapter 3, curing of the lame man. Chapter 4, defense of Peter. In chapter 5, escape from prison. Chapter 6, find faithful men. Chapter 7, Genesis through the gospel, remembering Stephen's speech. In chapter 8, havoc of the church, whenever Saul is persecuting the church. And then chapter 9, the immersion of Saul, whenever Saul was converted. So I don't know if you think that's cool or not. I thought it was kind of cool to be able to do that. And then chapter 10, we came up with Jesus justifies Gentiles. So a quick note before we start reading, and that is, does anyone remember what Cornelius was, or who he was?
Centurion.
Does anyone know anything beyond that? I didn't, so I'm not judging if you don't.
He was faithful to God, I didn't know that. Mm-hmm.
Yep. What about the role of a centurion? Centurion.
In charge of 100 men.
Yeah. They were in charge of 100 men. And sometimes if that centurion had a seniority over other centurions or ever other legionaries, as they called them, sometimes a centurion would be in charge as up to 200 to 800 men. Even though they were called a centurion, if they were really high ranking, they'd have more than that. The Caesars would sometimes double power them and give them more men. So I was reading up on just kind of the qualifications for centurion, and it's kind of crazy because they had to be extremely athletic. Like, they had to be able to throw certain weights of spears a certain distance. They had to be able to run a certain distance. They had to be in peak physical performance. You know, a lot of times when you look at generals or people who are in charge of soldiers, they seem a little bit tubby sometimes, and they're great at planning things and everything, but probably not as good if they were on the combat field. But not so with the centurions. They had to be extremely smart. They had to be completely literate. They had to be able to read and write. They had to be able to be personable, because one of the qualifications was you had to be able to boost the morale of the men that you were leading. And so they had to be hype men, they had to be extremely athletic, they had to be intelligent, they had to be temperate, but also they had to be strict. One nickname that was given centurions was fetch another, or fetch me another, because what they would do whenever they would punish their soldiers, if they had any misconduct, the centurion in charge of them would have his vine that represented his authority, and he'd beat them on their back with it, and if it broke, he would look at the soldier and say, fetch me another. And then that soldier would have to run, grab another vine, bring it back to him, you know, kind of like your dad making you go pick a switch kind of a thing. But if you broke, you had to go pick another switch. That's what the centurion did. And I don't know if that is what the centurion in Mark chapter 7, Mark 7? I think it's Mark 7. But the centurion that goes to Jesus The centurion says that he understands authority. He tells to one, go, and he goes. So I don't know if that's what that's in reference to. That might be a stretch, but I just think it's interesting to look at the history of those. So the point being, Cornelius was a smart guy. He was also very wealthy because the centurions got paid a lot more money than a lot of the other Roman soldiers and such. So he was really wealthy, really intelligent.
My Bible says he was in a band.
Yes, yeah. And I don't know if that's in reference to the cohorts that they would have. Oh, it was a rock and roll band. Yeah, they also had classes, and it gets a little bit confusing, so I'm not sure I completely understand it either, so I don't want to give any misinformation about that. So, but who's the other kind of this story about? We'll read it, I promise, but who's the other person the story's about?
Peter,
yeah. Now, what's so significant about who Peter is and who the centurion is? Yes, but what about beyond that?
You've got a Roman soldier and somebody, probably they were persecuting
him. Does anyone remember what sect of Judaism Peter was in? If I recall correctly, he was a zealot. And what a zealot was they were kind of extremists, and that kind of stays true to Peter's character. Remember, whenever they came after Jesus, what did Peter do originally before Jesus told him to put away? He drew his sword. Yeah, exactly. And so zealots were very beyond not accepting Gentiles, they hated Romans. And if you, I don't know if you've done any reading on like Masada or anything, but a lot of the group there was zealots that fought, that were militantly against the Romans and would sabotage things and things of that nature. So I want you to really think about the contrast between these two people and really think about Peter loved God. And as we're going to see, Cornelius loved God, even though they have completely different political views, completely different life choices, completely different nationalities. There's so many differences between these two, but there's going to be something that binds them together. So if someone doesn't mind, will someone read 1 through 8 of Acts chapter 10?
In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa.
Okay, I have some questions that we're going to look at really quick. But before that, does anyone have any thoughts or questions about what we just read, those first 8 verses? Or any observations? Yeah, I didn't think about that. That is a really cool thing.
The things that he had been doing were brought into account.
Absolutely.
The goodness that he had shown people, he said that it was as a memorial offering.
Mm-hmm.
Also, just when you were given that background, it just made me think about this centurion. Cornelius is not, we're not too far removed from the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it kind of, there's already been some centurions before him, at least chronology-wise, that believed in Jesus. And then at his crucifixion, when he breathed his last, one of them said, truly, this is the Son of God. It makes you wonder if, you know, this was something that was spreading among their cohorts, that maybe that's maybe part of it started with that centurion there at, when he raised his life. The one saying, hey, look, I saw this.
Absolutely.
So maybe he's, you know, it's just speculating, but he would have at least had some interactions with probably with fellow soldiers and centurions who believed. And maybe that's one of the reasons he, you know, was a God-fearing man.
Right.
And he would have understood completely when Jesus had gone through, because he would have been helping him.
Absolutely. I hadn't thought about that, but yeah, that's highly possible that he's heard talk among his cohort, because it wasn't long after at all.
He also appears to follow the Jewish praying and stuff. Didn't they pray at certain hours, and at 3 o'clock, was that not one of the times?
They did.
The Romans, I mean, their God was Caesar. So this Roman evidently respected God of the Jews. So whether it was proselyte or, I mean, we don't know, but still.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was going to be my next question. Was Cornelius a proselyte? I agree. I don't believe the text says enough one way or another, unless I'm missing something, and Andrew's going to embarrass me in a second. But, okay, he didn't know either. Okay. I don't think it really matters if he was or not, and I don't think the text says whether he was or not, but I think the thing to take away from those verses was that he was trying to do the right thing. I think we would all agree with that, that he was doing good works, he feared God, and he was trying to live that way. So how is Cornelius described in verse 2? God-fearing, yes. It says he was a devout man. So just all around. And that's one thing that I don't want us to miss is how many times does the Holy Spirit through the Word reveal that someone was devout or God-fearing? Like, how many people is that said of in the Bible? I don't have the number off the top of my head, but it's not just thrown around that easily. And I think we kind of just read over that. But God is saying that this man is God-fearing and a devout man. So I think that's a lot. That has a lot to say about Cornelius's character. And as Dutch already pointed out, Cornelius saw an angel in the vision. But what was Cornelius's response when he looked upon the angel? Yeah, he was scared. One thing, I don't understand this. We're going to see this a little later whenever Peter comes to him. Cornelius falls down and worships at Peter's feet. But he doesn't worship at this angel. I don't know why that is or if there's something significant about that I'm just missing. Well, Peter doesn't rebuke him, but Peter says, don't worship me. When the angel, I don't know.
Because he was praying about the third hour.
Right.
It says there, and then the angel appeared to him, so you would think maybe he was already bowed down.
It's possible, yeah. Yeah, that's a thought. But yeah, he was afraid, and I don't think he was afraid of, like, oh no, he's going to find out who I really am. I think he was just experiencing something that he had never experienced. And we can see, also, I'm impressed by his humility and how he addresses the angel, because like the centurion that talked to Jesus, he was saying, like, I have the authority here, and so I understand authority. But a lot of times when people get authority, they think that they're the authority. You know what I mean? Like, so if someone becomes a boss at work or something, and then, or if someone gets a promotion that you work with, you can slowly see them kind of start, the power start going to their head a little bit, versus, you know, if you come across someone who's really high up the chain, but then they're really humble or treat you like a real person and everything. You know, you can see the differences in people and how they respond to power. But Cornelius seemed to be extremely humble, and he didn't really care about his ranking. He just cared more about serving God.
Yeah, you know, when Saul, when Jesus appeared to Saul, he said, "Who is it, Lord?"
Mm-hmm.
Same thing that Cornelius says.
Yep.
Who is it, Lord? So
mm-hmm.
he realized that this is something miraculous.
Yep. I agree. And miracles are all over this chapter, as we're going to see. What action specifically of Cornelius came up to God?
His generosity.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, and it says alms generously to the people. So I don't know how that would be perceived by Romans, to see a Roman official giving apparently a lot of money to, I'm assuming that it's to the Jews, because the reference to the people, I believe that probably be, they were occupying Jerusalem, so, and we knew he was in Jerusalem at this time, so I think he was given to the people he was kind of watching over and had taken over. So I don't know what that'd be perceived, how that would be perceived. I can't imagine that it would be really praised among the Romans. The Romans weren't really known for their mercy that much. But apparently Cornelius didn't care. And who, of course, was Cornelius told to send for?
Peter.
Yep. And what did the angel say that Peter was going to tell him? Yes.
And that's what he tells, you know, Jesus says, you know, you give a cup of cold water in my name. Mm-hmm. He said, when have we done all these things to you? He said, well, when you've done it to the least of my servants. So
yep.
that's the things that God is looking for from us, so the mm-hmm. works that we do, the prayers to him. In a sense, we're doing it to glorify him.
Absolutely. That's a really good point, that it's to the people. Even to this day, when we do good works, it's for God, but it's we're uplifting his people. And what did Cornelius do after the angel departed?
He sent people for Peter.
Yep, he sent two of his servants and a devout soldier. I don't think he was taking any risks. Two people and a devout soldier. It seems like he was going overkill with this. But I don't see in the text him hesitating much or him waiting a couple days. It says when the angel had departed, I get the idea that he was immediately called his soldiers and he's like, go, find this man. He wasn't wasting any time. And I just kind of think, like, do we have Cornelius's attitude about, like, God's word? Like, in our life, are we eager to hear more about God's word or hear how we need to change our lives? Because after all, this is what this was. Peter was going to tell him that he needs to change some things. And he didn't hesitate. He sent right away. He went overkill. He was eager to hear those words. But I think that a lot of times I want to be fine the way I am, and I don't really want to be challenged by much. I want to keep things kind of even keel. But we can't have that attitude. We need to be constantly wanting to grow. Andrew, then Doug. Okay.
Well, just going along with that, that's a good point that, you know, he was already, by our estimation, by Luke's estimation, a good man.
Mm-hmm.
He's already doing good things. So he doesn't look as though there's a whole lot more he needs to do. And sometimes we get in that comfort zone of we're doing some good things, we're helping other people, what more can there be mm-hmm. changed? But when God says, when he looks at our heart and he says, there's more, trust me,
yep. Amen.
I just find it interesting when Cornelius calls his servants and his soldier, he tells them everything that had happened. So they have, it, in my mind, it tells me that they have some knowledge of God too, that maybe they may have the same type of beliefs that he does. He's a very influential man, and he does good to other people. So a servant of his, it makes me anyway think that he probably shares with them as far as his knowledge of God and things like that. Because, you know, first of all, if somebody you know comes and tells you that a spirit or an angel came and told him something, what's going to be your first inclination if, you know, in his time, if you don't actually believe in any of that stuff? And they went straight away without any question, and they hurried on their way and got to the place and time in which they were supposed to go and deliver
Yeah, and I think this is an inference, not a necessary one, like I preached about last week. But I think these soldiers might possibly be the some of the household that it references at the end of the chapter that believed. I think it's not a stretch to say that they were included in that, but I can't prove that, but I think it's very likely. And to Andrew's point, exactly, like the scripture says that he was a devout man and that he was God-fearing. And for so many people in the world, they think that's enough. They're like, well, you don't need the entire Bible just to realize that you need to be a good person and everything. And yes, being a Christian, part of it is being a good person. But at the end of the day, none of us have lived so righteously that we don't need Jesus' blood. So it takes a lot more than just being a good person, because that won't take us very far at all. But let's continue reading. Would someone read 9 through 18?
The next day, as they were on the journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there.
Okay, thank you very much. Now verse 9 and 10 are a little bit humorous to me, because I relate. How many times have you gone to pray and then you get hungry, so you get a little distracted? I don't know if that's exactly what happened, but the way it's phrased, he goes to the rooftop to pray and he became hungry. And I think that's something we can all relate to. I thought that was a little bit humorous. I don't know if he was done praying at that point or not, but I think it's kind of funny to think about Peter and how God used that too. I'm serious. He was hungry, and then what did God put in Peter's vision? Food. He put food in his vision when he was hungry while he was praying. And what that may seem like a kind of silly point, but looking at that and then looking at so many examples in Scripture, something that seems kind of weird, but then God working with it, it kind of shows me that God can further his plans despite our circumstances, or he can use our circumstances to further his plans. And I was at a Bible class with Gary Fisher, and he was going through the book of Exodus, and there were some really humorous, quirky things in there. And I raised my hand, and I asked Gary Fisher, I said, why did, you know, God choose to use this weird circumstance to do something like that? And he said, well, because God likes using unexpected things for unexpected results. And I thought that was a really cool thought. He said, I believe God chooses whatever will glorify him more. And just seeing God use this silly, humorous circumstance for such a huge, monumental thing in the church and for us today is really amazing. But what's presented, or I better get to the questions first. First, thoughts, questions, comments, or concerns?
Most people, I think, and this is just through my observations, they do better when they see something than when they hear it.
Mm-hmm.
Some people, it's auditory, and that goes in one ear and out the other sometimes, or it's hard to put that image in your mind, what is trying to be expressed to you by words.
Right.
So I'm more visual. So if you show me this or something, if I can relate to it better than mm-hmm. sometimes just hearing it. And that's taught through teachers and all that. They can sit there and lecture all day long, but if they can put it in a diagram or something visual, you learn it and you remember it better.
Right. Yep, and God uses that for Peter.
You also have, you know, how we mentioned that Cornelius, being a good man, still had some things that he needed to do.
Mm-hmm.
Peter also has the same situation where he's a good man, he's kept the law, apparently, yep. But God asked him to do more
mm-hmm.
than what he's already done.
Exactly, and that's what I think is an amazing parallel, because like you said, it's Peter and Cornelius are polar opposites, but they have so many things in common. Like, they both have more growing to do. They're both good people. They're both God-fearing, but they both have more to learn. And ironically, they learn it from each other, which is completely unexpected. But God uses us to glorify him. And if you don't see God's power in these scriptures, I don't understand how you couldn't see that, because it's so amazing to see this contrast that God uses to glorify. So we've already talked about that. What was Peter? What did Peter see in his vision? Specifically what kind of animals? Yeah, four-footed animals. Yeah, they were unclean animals. And why was that a big deal for a Jew?
They were not supposed to protect those.
Yep.
The old law.
Exactly. According to old law, they weren't supposed to eat those animals. But what was Peter told to do?
Rise up and eat.
Yep. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. If God told me to do that, I'd have a hard time, not because it was unclean animals, just because I love animals so much, so it'd be hard for me to kill them, but that was customary at this time and with sacrifices. So I don't think he was squeamish about killing the animal. I think what the text says is he didn't want to defile himself, because it would have made him unclean according to the old law. And I just answered my own question. What does you answer that one, From verse 17, what was Peter thinking? Or not thinking? You don't have to. That's kind of more of a thought question. Like, what do you think he was perplexed about?
Figuring out the meaning. Mm-hmm. Really, I mean, because for the longest time, it took me a while to figure out that God wasn't just trying to talk to him about the food. He was trying to talk to him about, you have to. Peter was a zealot.
Yeah.
Word that's spelled in zealot is zeal. He had a zeal for mm-hmm. the old law, and he hung to it.
Mm-hmm.
But now he was a Christian. He was after Christ.
Yep.
That old law had been fulfilled. He needs to relinquish that and move forward with the new way.
Mm-hmm.
So he had to retrain his thinking as well as the people he's trying to teach. So he had to, you know, these things that he had never done, he had to realize that. Now, also, the fact that he was talking about the Gentiles, and it took me a while to figure out that this really wasn't so much about food as it was about the people that needed to hear.
Exactly.
And be safe.
Yep. Andrew?
Another thing he could be contemplating is, you know, when Jesus, at the end of Matthew, in the Great Commission, he tells them,
because I have all this authority on earth, I want you all to go and to make disciples of all nations.
Mm-hmm.
And so it may be that he's also contemplating, okay, God said to do that. We're here in Jerusalem, but that's not all nations. So is this the, could this somehow be a sign that we're supposed to be doing more?
Right. Yeah, I agree with that.
Yeah. Of what was going on here, but
right.
Obviously, I would have been confused.
Yeah, but God answers his question pretty quickly. Like, as he's wondering that, we see.
Jesus gives him hints.
Yeah, he does, absolutely. And so do the prophets. Well, it's kind of blatant, and the prophets. But one quick thing that I want us to note is also, how many men were sent to get Peter?
Three.
How many times was this vision repeated? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? How many times did Jesus ask Peter, "Do you love me?" Three is a repeating theme in Peter's life. I don't know why that is, but it's kind of too much to be a coincidence. It's in there too many times.
He's
hard-headed, yeah. He's like me. He has to be told a few times before he really gets it.
And he's still hungry because he doesn't get to eat.
Yeah, he's still hungry.
Well, sometimes, too, I think this is where people feel like they get these visions. You know, Peter got a vision and Cornelius got a vision, so that something from heaven is telling me to do something different than what we have in the New Testament. Of course,
right.
Teaches us in Galatians that that's not going to happen. But anyway,
exactly.
I think that's where people get that sometimes is they think they have a special revelation from God.
Right.
These other men did.
Yep. But yeah, as Galatians says, yes, Andrew.
What God has cleansed, you must not call common. I think that's a really cool thought, that when God cleanses, he doesn't just get it back to its original state. He makes cleaner than we can ever imagine. And
yep.
So,
yeah.
Clean it enough and it'll look okay.
Yep.
But I mean, he actually does a transformation.
Absolutely.
I think that's a cool statement about God.
And I'm glad you pointed that out, because that was my other question. Is I think we can be guilty of, especially in evangelism, if we see someone in like their life choices or whatever sin they're living in, to automatically write them off and really call them common. And just say, they're not going to believe Jesus. They're not going to want to change their lives. And just write them off. And what God has sanctified, we can't call common, because Jesus is calling all men and women now. He doesn't say only people who already go to church, or only people who are moral, or only people who are righteous. And I love what Andrew said in a sermon one time. The church it's a hospital for sinners, not a museum of saints. And I think that's absolutely the case, that every single one of us are sinners, and we need God's grace just as much, if not more, than anyone else in the world, no matter what. So we can't call common what God has made holy.
One other thing to think about is in Matthew 15, Jesus is talking about cleaning up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. And the three thing, I just think it's super cool, because Peter messed up three times. And I think Jesus and God might be trying to encourage him, to try to make him, because he was solidifying him when he said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" You know, he was giving Peter this restoration. And so I think the same thing's happening here, is that Jesus saying, Peter, I'm doing this three times. Remember, three times, this is coming from me. But Any other thoughts? We didn't get to the Holy Spirit part. A little bit relieved. I don't know. I might ask Clark if I can finish chapter 10. Is that rude? I don't know if that's rude or not. I don't know. I'll talk to him about it. Either he'll finish the chapter or I'll finish the chapter. I'll see how he feels. But thank you all so much. Sorry I don't smile as much as Clark, but he'll deal with it.